Good morning. All right, let's get this clicker going here. Thank you. Shopping lists. How many of you still have a paper shopping list you keep on the counter, maybe in the kitchen or somewhere where you are all week long adding to it, you know? And then finally, you're ready to go to the store. And how many of you have forgotten your shopping list at home or in the car? What do? Do you go back to get it, or do you try to bring it up from memory, or do you actually sit down and try to rewrite it again before you go, just to make sure you have it? I've done all that. Now, how many of you have actually taken a picture of your shopping list? Because you always have your phone, right? So I've done that. And how many have, I take the picture and I take the shopping list to make sure that I have it with me. And yet sometimes I forget all that. So have you ever texted home to your honey or your roomie and said, can you please send me a picture of the shopping list? Yeah. Okay, great. You get it and you look at it and you go, wait, what's this? You text back, is this the right list? Oh, yeah, I scratched some things out we don't need, and I added some other items. Okay. And this happened. Honey, I'm going to the store to get some milk. Do you need anything? Don't forget the shopping list. Okay, the shopping list. Got it. Grab it. And I'm really, I'm diligent. I'm going to say, honey, it says hamburger. How many pounds? What percent fat? Okay, I want to make sure I get the right thing. When I'm shopping, I want to make sure I come home with all the things that were expected, right? And I'm a hunter, so I'm going through all the aisles. And usually it's like you go through everything, can't find it. You ask the person working the store, oh, it's right here in front of you. You know, I was like, okay, thank you. But so you go through it, and you go through the list, you find everything. Have you ever, I don't know, this is me, this overwhelming sense of satisfaction. Yes, I've conquered. I'm coming home. I'm the hero. I'm the victor. You get home, you go. You start putting away all the groceries. And then it hits you. You forgot the one item that was not on the shopping list, the milk. You know, and that's happened to me. Am I the only one? Okay. This morning, we are continuing in our series of apologetics on belief is reasonable. Today we're going to be focusing on the accuracy and transmission of Scripture. And the title for our message this morning is the Bible, reliable and reasonable. Because there are many people that say that the Bible is not reliable, and so it's not reasonable. They say it's kind of put together like my shopping list. Some things are added. Some things are taken away, and some things didn't get on that should have been there, and others were left off, and we don't even know what it was supposed to be. So our purpose in our message this morning is to make you aware of the many attacks on the reliability of Scripture so that you're not caught off guard when you're scrolling through the internet or listening to your podcast. Now, for the most part, you're going to hear challenges out there. They've been answered and discredited generations ago, but now they're popping up again. So we want you to be aware of that. People are digging up these things and they're perpetrating them on the unsuspecting who have valid questions. Questions are good. So in preparation for this message, one of the things I did was to review my copy of Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. The subtitle, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why. Now, this was written by Bart Ehrman. He's a recognized scholar, a Bible scholar, and he wrote this, and it's a New York Times bestseller. So I thought, you know what, if we're going to examine the accuracy of Scripture, let's take a look at what those who attack it, what their problems are with it. So I'm going to use this as a little bit, we're going to use that as kind of a vehicle to go through our message. I also spent some time on the internet, on YouTube, listening to different atheists and listening to their arguments against Scripture and what they had to say. So we'll be thinking about that as we go along. You know, invariably, there's one scholar that they all quote to back up their belief, and that's Bart Ehrman. Now, Ehrman makes many claims about the inaccuracy and unreliability of Scripture. One of them is that there are more variations among the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Wow, you know, could that be true? What do we say to accusations like this? How do we answer him and others like him? Is there even an answer? Well, before we get into all that, we must first ask, what do we as Christians believe about the Bible and the God of the Bible? Is God able to communicate with us? You know, some would say he's just some ethereal being that set the universe in motion, went on his merry way, if he even exists at all. But one point we're making during this series is that, yes, God exists. And in fact, we just recently had a message about how God created man, just for the point of communicating with us and fellowshipping with us. God calls himself the Word. He is all about communication. So we would expect that if God is inerrant and perfect, that his communication would be the same. And so what does the Bible say about how God communicates? Well, at this point, I hear someone saying, stop right there. You can't say the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. That's circular reasoning. Well, you can if you can produce internal and external evidence. And that's what we will endeavor to do this morning. So let's start by looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So the first question is, well, what do we mean by that we believe in the inspiration of Scripture? Well, we don't mean that like a musician or an artist that, you know, they've been inspired and they create some great work of light and sound, right? And we don't mean that I wake up one morning, had a great night's sleep. Oh, I'm feeling good. I'm feeling inspired to write the Word of God today. No, that's not what it's about. No, it's more like a Dolly in the Family Circus. Did God write the Bible himself? Or did he have some holy ghostwriters? Well, the answer is yes. Both. We'll see that further in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean to be carried along? Well, the idea is that God moved through each of those writers, their independent personalities, their writing styles, their word choices, their grammar, and their focus, so that he could say what he wanted to say in the way that he wanted it said. However, this inspiration only applies to the autographs, the original writings. Okay, God is not saying that anytime you or I decide to sit down and write out a copy of the Word of God that it's going to be inerrant. Right? The copies are just that. They're copies. So the question is reasonably asked, well, why should we trust these, especially since we no longer have the originals? Well, addressing that question is going to be what we're going to be reviewing, three challenges to the Scriptures, because they summarize what all these objections are about and about the Bible being reliable and reasonable. Now, these challenges, three challenges, are in the areas of the copies, the so-called contradictions, and the canon. And I hit the wrong button, but that's okay, because now we're going to move forward to here. So we have the copies challenge, the quote-unquote contradictions challenge, and the canon challenge. So let's look back at what Bart Ehrman has to say. What good is it to say that the autographs, i.e. the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently, in thousands of ways. There are more variations among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And you know what? He's right. There are, depending on how you count these variations, there are 400,000 variations compared to 138,000 words in the New Testament. So that's like three variations for every word. Okay, so how does that work, right? Well, let's begin by contrasting the New Testament with other works of antiquity. And I don't want to get caught up in everything on this table, but the key thing I want to focus on here is the earliest surviving copy, the time gap, and then the number of copies. Okay, and these are famous works of antiquity that we trust, and we can see 8,900, that's 1,300 year time gap between that and the original, eight copies, 9 or 10, 20, 20. Then you get to the Greek New Testament. We actually have 5,800 Greek copies. We have 10,000 Latin and 9,300 others of the ancient languages, Coptic and others. But the reason I'm sharing this is this contrast is, this is actually kind of personal to me. Because I think, as you know, that I am an aircraft mechanic, United Airlines in the evening, but I teach world history to ninth graders some mornings of the week and also fourth through sixth graders. And the textbooks I rely on, they are founded on a lot of these copies. And they treat them as if they were true, okay, even though we have only a few copies. So how much more then should we trust in our Bible? When you compare the number of copies we have and how close they are to the originals. Great care was taken in the making copies of the scriptures. There are some schools that were so meticulous that they would number every word and every letter of every word for accuracy's sake. And after they're all done, they would sit and they would count them all out, and if they were off on their numbering, they would trash that manuscript. That copy was, they would start over. Can you imagine the kind of motivation that would bring to a scribe to get it right? These guys really did their stuff. However, having that been said, differences or variations between texts would occur. And these are called textual variants because there's a variance in the text, right? A textual variant is seen in the text of a manuscript where there is a variation, a difference in wording, including word order, omission, or addition of words, even spelling differences. Okay, that's a variation. Well, how do we track these? Well, here's like a tree. Don't get caught up in all this. The point I want to make out that here is you can see in the red scripts there, it started missing the word only. See, the only Son of God, and all of a sudden it just says the Son of God. Someone dropped the word only. And then next copies were made, they dropped that word too, until it gets down to today. But here's the thing. We've come now to our ability, we can actually, a lot of these scribes have their own tendencies and styles, and you can track these, what we have today, all the way back to where they went off. Okay, and that's one way we can track these variants. And of course, the best manuscripts are the earliest and the ones we have the most of to compare. Now, there are four types of textual variants, okay? They're determined by whether or not they are viable and whether or not they are meaningful. Now, a variant is viable only if the variant has a good possibility of being part of the original wording. No, if it makes sense, it's viable. A variant is meaningful only if it changes the meaning of the text. Okay, so let's take a look at this slide where we have the four types of variants. Now, the first one is it's not viable or meaningful, and here it's just called spelling errors because 70% of all textual variants fall into this category. It includes spelling errors, and or nonsensical words. This word doesn't make sense. It's obviously not a word because the person just copied it wrong. That's 70% right there. So, and the next category is viable, but not meaningful. And these variants could be a part of the original text. However, they ultimately make no meaningful change to the text. For instance, here's an example of the name John. Now, in Greek, you can spell it with one V, or two. They're both acceptable ways to spell John, and they're both found in different manuscripts. Okay, that's viable, but it's not meaningful. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. That's acceptable. Okay, I'm good so far, right? Another category here is inconsequential word order. You know, it may say Christ Jesus in some manuscripts, but others will say Jesus Christ. Okay, that's viable. It could go either way, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text. It doesn't affect what we believe. And then we have synonyms. Sometimes it'll say, talk about God's glory, but another manuscript, it'll say, his glory. Doesn't change the meaning. We're okay. So let's move on to meaningful but not viable. So I have actually both of these up here for a reason. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 2:7 here, and you see it written on the viable and meaningful, and this is what we're going to often find in our New Testament. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's viable, and it's meaningful. However, with a slight misspelling of the word gentle in the Greek, you can come up with another one that is, it's meaningful, but it's not viable. In other words, it doesn't make sense for it to be in the text. We were horses among you. Okay, so that is found in a handful of manuscripts. It's there. And obviously, that's not the correct reading, unless Mr. Ed wrote it. You guys know Mr. Ed here? I hear some. Google it if you don't. Right? And who's standing next to him? Wilbur, right? Okay. Younger ones will have to look that up. Okay, going back to both meaningful and viable. This is the smallest and the most significant group of variants, because they have a good chance of being authentic, and they also change the text depending on what it is. Well, how small is this group? We talked about a number of 400,000 variants. It comes down to that there are less than 1% that we're not sure about. And contrary to what Bart Ehrman says, we know exactly where they are. Check your footnotes out in your Bible. We know exactly. So, and a lot of it's like, it's either this word or that word. You'll see it. You'll have a word there, and it'll say, some earlier manuscripts will say that. So when we come down to it, how close do we have to what God intended? Well, we have, according to biblical scholars Norman Geisler and William Nix, the New Testament has a 99.5% purity rate in terms of accuracy. And this is a better accuracy rate than any other well-known book. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. This book I have in my hand is the Word of God. 99.5 is exactly what the original autographs say. And the other 0.5%, it could be one word or another. Do you think God is able to communicate his message to us through his word? Yes. We can be confident of that. It's reliable and it's reasonable. Okay? So even Bart Ehrman had to concede this point. This is later on in this book that I have. This copy here is the added edition, has extra interviews with him. He said, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. So what are we doing here? What's your point? You know, well, he has a point, and we'll actually talk about that later. But We can trust it. It's good. As we view all these copies, and you know what? If you want to see these copies yourself, just put Bible manuscript online. It'll give you a series of links. Click on one. You can go and actually look at some of these manuscripts yourselves. They're not hidden from anybody. Anybody can view them. You can read for yourself. It's all Greek to me, but I'm here for another. Until you run me out, but it's there. It's not hidden in a back room somewhere, right? But the question is, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Okay? And always when I say that, you want to hear the air quotes. Let me begin by asking those of you who believe in this book. When someone asks you a question about the Bible, how do you react? Are you excited? Yes, finally, someone has asked me a question about the Bible. I'm going to tell you everything I know and more all about it. Or do you get defensive, like, what? Why are you asking me that? How dare you question my faith? You know, I don't want to deal with this. Well, we need to remember, and I'm going to look at this verse right now because I know this is really important, what's going on here. 1 Peter 3:15, remember this. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to remember that as we enter into conversations about the Lord and His Word, that first we make sure that He's Lord of our hearts and He's reigning there, that we have the proper attitude about that. And we're going to talk a little more about that in a second. When someone says, so if someone says, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions, everybody knows that. How do you respond? If you haven't, you've already got Christ as sanctified as Lord in your heart, this is the way. You just say, can you please show me one? Oh, well, would you like to sit down and let's see what the Bible has to say for itself? Or maybe they say, yeah, I have one right here. Okay, great, let's see it. And always look at the text they're talking about because sometimes it's taken out of context, right? Or it's misquoted, right? And so you want to be familiar with that, like, But you know what? How I usually answer when someone asks me a Bible question? My normal answer is, I don't know, but I love to find out. How about if we have coffee in a week and we can sit down and talk about what I found out? You know, we don't have to be afraid. You know, this is God's word. I don't know everything. I'm sure some of you probably don't. And we can take the time and through that communicate to them that actually the relationship we want with them is what's really key. And this is just one way to get to them about it. We need to do a heart check, right? Our first call is to love God and love others. And we do a disservice to both if we go in with the wrong attitude. So I think 1 Peter 3:15 is a really great starting place for that as we enter in discussions about this. Now, I had mentioned about make sure you check the context. Well, I recently went to the website of the American Atheists. And by the way, we're doing the contradictions challenge now. I went to the biblical contradiction page at the American Atheist website, and this is what I found. I just cut and pasted it. So they have two verses they want to compare and contrast and show us the contradiction. The first one is in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. But look at the contradiction when we compare it with Judges 1:19. The Lord was with Judah, and he drave out, like I said, I just cut and paste, I didn't change anything. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. See that contradiction? With God, all things are possible. And God was with Judah, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valleys. Oh, no. What could possibly be an answer? Well, right off, we see, what do these two have to do with each other? We see some relationship, but I think the key, and here's what you want to do. When you see or are presented with something like this, your best answer is usually found in the Word of God. In this case, Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So, is it true? Are all things possible with God? Yeah. But here's the key. Even though God is with me as he was with Judah, I have a part to play too. What am I trusting in? If I'm not trusting in him, all bets are off. But when I'm trusting in the Lord and walking in his power, then it's not only possible, but probable, I'm going to have a victory if I'm walking with him. And so see, the answer to a lot of these so-called contradictions is just getting underneath the surface a little bit and understanding, wait a minute, sure, all things are possible when I'm walking according to his will and in his name and trusting in him, I'm going to have victory in every battle. Amen? All right. So, often critics of the Bible, though, will point to the four Gospels, and they will talk about all the differences between the four Gospels. And these are, of course, then automatically thought to be contradictions. But usually there's a misunderstanding about the purpose of the Gospel, the focus of the writer, and the audience that each of these Gospels were originally written to and for. And though they're all recounting the life of Jesus, they may have different emphasis on different aspects of the ministry of Jesus. And this is why you're going to see differences like this, okay? Look at this. Matthew talks about two demon-possessed men, and Mark says there was just one in that same instance. Matthew says there was two blind men, but Mark says there was one. Luke says there were two angels at the tomb, but Mark says there was one. Mark has a thing about, he's narrowing it down. And that tells you something right there. Okay? Because think about this. If I say there's one, am I saying there's not two? Whenever I say there's two, aren't there at least one? Are these contradictions? No. What's happening is it's a matter of focus, right? And the focus that the writer wants to have for the point he's trying to make to the people he's talking to. The same could be said about different word order. You look at different Gospels, and you're going to say, hey, how come Matthew has all these events in this order, and then all of a sudden over here, Luke says they're in a different order? A case in point, the temptations. Matthew 4, Luke 4. Three temptations, but all of a sudden, the first temptation lines up. The next two, they're switched. Why is that? I don't know right now, but I can tell you this, that Luke had a different point for his audience that he was highlighting, and Matthew had a different point for his that he was highlighting. And I think sometimes we're so used to biographies being chronological and sequential, but the gospel writers weren't just recording history, right? They were doing it in a way that best communicated the point they're trying to make to their specific audience. But when we examine these gospels, there's a deeper harmony, and what was once thought of as contradictory becomes complementary when we begin to look at that at a deeper level. Okay, so we've looked at some internal answers regarding contradictions, and obviously this is like a 30,000-foot flyover, if I could use an airline metaphor. So now we're going to look at one example of archaeological evidence that gives us external support for what the Bible says. And there's so much more, but this is a major one, and I recently taught it in my ninth grade class. And this is talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls. So you may be familiar with the story, but in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy was looking for a lost goat. And so, thinking he might be hiding in a cave, he threw a stone in the cave to see if he could scare it out. Instead, he heard the sound of shattering pottery. On further investigation, he and many others got involved. They found jars and jars filled with scrolls. In fact, there's 12 caves, and they found 15,000 scrolls and scroll fragments that made up of over 500 books, including many of the Old Testament books like Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is important because, you see, up to this point, our earliest copy of Isaiah was 900 years after Christ. But these Dead Sea Scrolls have been dated to be at least 100 years before Christ. So if you do the math, That's a 1,000-year difference between what we once had as the earliest, and now we're going back 1,000 and we have another one. And all the critics were like, yes, this is what we're waiting for. Can you imagine the variations and differences and contradictions that must have occurred in this text over 1,000 years? Okay, so let's just take Isaiah 53, take those two chapters, put them side by side. What was the difference? There was a difference. There was a three-letter word found in the one that was 1,000 years older, and that was it. And that word made no significant change to the meaning of the text. And that is just, and of course, all the critics are going back into their holes like, we'll get them next time. But just even and there's so much more. I think when James comes by, he's going to delve in this a little bit deeper because there was some prophecies going on there too. But this kind of information is the kind that would cause Nelson Gluick, a well-known archaeologist, to say no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference. So why does God allow these apparent contradictions in his word? Couldn't he have made it so much clearer? For me, I don't have the answer except for I know that whenever I have a question about the word, I have a choice. I can say, well, throw up my hands, I'm done. That doesn't make sense. Or, Lord, what are you doing here? And he's saying, yes, please, I'm inviting you into my word because this is where we communicate. It's through my spirit I want to speak to you. So start looking through these things, and as you do, you're going to see a depth you didn't know before. You're going to understand me better, and you're actually going to learn more about yourself and the plans that I have for you. And so I think a lot of times we have these questions about, the variants and the copies and the contradictions. God is saying, that's okay, I can handle all that. Just come on in and take a look for yourself, right? So once again, we can see that the Bible has reliable and reasonable answers. Let's look at the third challenge, and that's the canon challenge. Now, the canon, the word canon comes from the Greek kanon, and it means measuring stick, okay? By extension, it came to be rule or standard, a tool used for determining proper measurement. And we have one today. It's about 12 inches long. It's called a ruler because it rules over all that it measures, all right? The Bible, the canon later became the phrase used to describe those books of the Bible that were the standard for our life and faith and are measured by such. So how did a book become a part of the canon? Because, you know, there are claims that many were left out and many deserve to be in. How was that all determined? Maybe you remember the book, The Da Vinci Code, written in 2003 by Dan Brown. It sold tens of millions of copies, and it was a popular movie made in it. And in that novel, he had one of his characters make outlandish claims about the origins of the New Testament. Now, actually, he didn't create these claims. He just embellished upon ones that had been traveling through generations and already been answered and disregarded and set aside. And yet, so he brought these to life, and now they're currently, hey, what about what he had to say? Okay, so what about that? Well, he had one character, for instance, a esteemed historian, say that the disciples, or not the disciples, but there was a Council of Nicaea in 325, and all the things I'm going to share with you, that's the only thing that's true, is there was a council at Nicaea in 325. And the rest of it is like, are you kidding me? This is what they said happened, and you go back, this didn't happen. So they apparently had, these group of men had 80 gospels to choose from, and they whittled it down to 4. Well, what about all the rest? Okay. And then also, supposedly, this whole council was set up by the Roman Emperor Constantine, and he asked these guys, hey, guys, you need to come up with, you know, you got all these books, just come up with something. We need a Bible. You know, does that make sense? But this is how it all goes down. Well, before we get into how all went down about the New Testament, let's talk about the Old Testament canon for a second. Now, this one, we know that the Old Testament, and it has been accepted, that it's been in existence since about 400 years before Christ. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but I want to share some thoughts with you about why we can trust the Old Testament. You can tell by the way that Christ referred to it and how he trusted it. He thought it was the Word of God. He recognized the authority of the Old Testament, often referring it to by, in its entirety, the two main divisions, the law and the prophets. And he said it could not be broken. Jesus believed in the literal accounts of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah and the great fish. And he used these actual events as foundation for spiritual truth that he was teaching. These weren't just analogies someone came up with. No, these actually happened, and of course, he set them up to happen that way so then he could expound upon the spiritual truth that can be derived from those things. Here's an interesting thing I came across. You know, in the New Testament, we have Jesus arguing with the Sadducees and Pharisees, and they always try to come up, hey, we got something you can't solve here in the Bible. Jesus would always come back with, well, actually, this is how it works. And he'd tell them to quote a verse, the right interpretation, but this is what you never see. You never see any of his opponents saying, oh, well, we don't believe in that Bible that you use. We have our own Bible. Where'd you get that? Everyone understood and agreed that they had the Word of God. And so it was settled at that point. Actually, the Old Testament we have in our Bibles is the same as used in synagogues throughout the world today. We can trust the Old Testament because Jesus did. Now, coming back to the New Testament, how was it recognized? And I say recognized because contrary to Dan Brown and others, there weren't a group of men huddling up in a room somewhere trying to decide which books were in and which were not. Actually, here's a legend that came up about 1,000 years after the fact. This is how it was decided. There was a table in the room. Okay, and they leaned all the books up around the table. They got into prayer. Lord, we pray that the books you want to be in your Bible, they be on the top of the table, and all the books you don't want be under the table. And it came up out of their prayer, and thus it was. And that's how we got our Bible today. Okay, so settled. No, that didn't happen that way. You know, here's the interesting thing, because they're accused at this council of being so in control of the all these books that they just, and they actually, they wiped out, they got rid of all the ones they didn't want, and just, these are the ones we want. But when you go back and think about it, we talked about all these copies being throughout, they're all coming up from different places in the empire and the world. And yet, so how could it possibly be that a council could have control of all of these? No man could control all these copies. So it turns out it's a blessing in disguise that we have all these out there, but there was someone in control. And God himself is maintained control throughout all these copies through history. But no group of men, we can't say, oh, we have the Bible today, and this is what will be said. Well, there was 80 books they could have decided upon. There's a big battle between what doctrine should be what. The victors win. They get to choose the Bible. But all the other ones are just as valuable. Huh, if only they had a chance. No, that's not how it went down. No, it was God bringing it to that point. And actually, here's another thing. God, we weren't waiting a couple hundred years for someone to decide which books would be in the Bible. God had already been using these books all along in his church. And this was actually, and we're going to see this actually, let's get to it right now, why that's important. Okay, first of all, I want to say the church didn't establish the canon, they recognized it. The canon wasn't decided, it was discerned. Okay, so what is the criteria for the canon? First of all, it was written by an apostle or a close associate, right? There were eyewitnesses, they were there. Because oftentimes books came 100 years later. No, it didn't work. They taught the orthodox faith of the apostles. There was no conflict with accepted truth, what they already knew to be true. Some book would pop up somewhere, and wait a minute, look it, put them side by side. It doesn't even compare. And then they're accepted in the earliest churches from the beginning. The power of God was seen moving and blessing his people as they followed his word. And this was a one way to discern, yeah, this has got God's mark on it. We can trust this. And so for the New Testament, the process of recognition and collection began in the first centuries of the Christian church. Very early on, the New Testament books were being recognized by New Testament authors. For instance, Paul recognized Luke as having the same authority as the Old Testament. And Peter did the same with Paul. And there would be a few letters where Paul would actually just about say, hey, this is the Word of God. You need to pay attention to it. So it took decades, even hundreds of years, for the finalization of what we have today. The different church fathers would, this is how it started happening. The different church fathers, as they were overseeing their churches, they would see what was affecting the body, what was bringing life to the body. And they would start keeping track of these. And you would see these lists being passed around by the early church fathers and built up. And you would see, you know, the four Gospels was always together. You would never have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas, right? Whenever they would find lists, you would always find these together from the earliest point on. Others tried to creep in and whatnot. But we finally had a list came out in 367 by Athanasius in a Paschal letter, an Easter letter, where he actually said, these are the 27 books. And a few years later in 397, it was like, yeah, this is officially it. Okay. Now, some of these other books, especially the ones closer to the Old Testament times, the Apocrypha, they were actually, the church father would say, you know what, some of these are okay. They are to be read at home, but not in the church. There was a differentiation between what was historical, maybe some value in it, but they were definitely not canonical. So Dan Brown mentioned 80 Gospels that were available. And for sure, there are many spurious number of books, okay? And but they were written, I'm going to say long, long time ago, far, far away, but they were away from the time and the place, so that in there, if you read these Gospels or books, they would misname people and geographical locations because they weren't there. This was later. They didn't have that information. And the information was so heretical. You know, let me just share a story out of the Gospel of Peter, which, of course, Peter didn't write. How are you going to get someone to read your book? Slap an apostle's name on it. Let's see what he had to say, because you just want to get your heretical thinking out there, Gnostic or whatever. But here's one thing that they do, and this is how you realize when you read the Gospels, just how straightforward they are. For instance, in none of the Gospels will you read an account of the resurrection, of Jesus actually rising from the dead. It's usually before and after, and there's an empty tomb. But someone decided, we need that information. So here's how it went down. We have an eyewitness who actually saw Jesus come out of the tomb. But as you read this, Jesus comes out of the tomb, and his head is in the clouds. He's a giant. Okay. Following him out of the tomb is the cross. The cross was in the tomb, and now it's following him out of the tomb. And then the cross starts talking. So you have a giant Jesus and a talking cross. Okay, so my alarm bells are like, I'm kind of wondering about the authenticity of this book. And this is just, the reason why there's all these arguments about which book you should accept or not is because I think folks have not read them. And then I wonder, have they even read the canonical Gospels, right? Do they even know what they're, but some people just like to stir things up. So, we're here this morning to give you a little bit of a heads up about some of that. So as we conclude, why do people object to God's Word, the Bible being God's Word? What's their reasoning? When asked, it's often the God that the Bible describes that they reject. I've listened to Bart Ehrman. I've listened to a lot of stuff online. The one thing that's very similar in all these accounts of atheists, agnostics, and you've heard this. Well, if the Christian God was so good and loving and powerful, how do you explain all that's happening in the world today? And if that's your God, I don't want to believe in him. And I'm certainly not going to listen to him. And in fact, I'm going to look for reasons why I don't have to. Okay, and then they start writing books like this. Now, I'm not saying that all agnostics and atheists feel this way. But it's something that we need to take into account as we speak to him. I found that a lot of atheists who don't believe in God are very emotional about him. You know, they have, and usually there's something that happened, and God didn't do what they thought he should have done, and they're upset about it, so he must not be real. The one point I want to finish with this that we can learn from this is the experience that Dan Brown had as a young man. He went to his religious leader, his minister, and asked a question. And the question was this: how does the Big Bang fit into the Bible? And his minister looked at him and said, "Nice boys don't ask that question." And Dan Brown was done. He said, "You know what? Science makes more sense to me than the Bible." And that was it. He was out. Let me say right here and now that this is what this series is about. We're asking these kind of questions and answering these kind of questions. And we're not here to defend the Bible, you know, so much as to open it up and let it defend itself, right? And it will if we give it a chance. So I think we can see that the Bible is reliable and it is reasonable. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do want to praise you and thank you for how just sovereign and in control you are. You're not worried about all these disputes, but you do draw us to your word and to yourself. Lord, we pray that these things that were spoken about today, Lord, you would use them to just give us that confidence to know we can trust your word and what's in it. Lord, we do pray you draw our hearts to you and your word in Jesus' name. Amen.